Samuel chapter 25, please. 1 Samuel. Pardon? No, it's all right, thank you. Yeah, thank you. I went to night school. I read in the dark. Thank you, Henry. 1 Samuel, please. And all the Israelites were gathered together and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men. David said to the young men, "Get you up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall he say to him that liveth in prosperity, Peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast sheared. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither were there aught missing unto them, all the while they were in Carmel. And the young men, ask the young men, and they will show thee.
Wherefore let this man find favour in thine eyes, and turn look to him. Hereby pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thy hand unto thy servant and to thy son. When David's young man came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of Jesus. And Nabal answered David's children and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? Any servant nowadays that break away every man from his master? I then take my bread and my wool and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men who I know not whence they be." David commanded away. Again, pain, and hope, and all the evidence. David said unto the man, "Gird ye on every man his sword." And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and the tent of David about 400 men. And were the Lord that was. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying,
"Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us. We were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the field.
They were a wall unto us. By night and day, all the while we were with them to be saved. Lord, evil is determined against our master and against
his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste, took 200 loaves, 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep ready dressed, 5 measures of parched corn, 100 clusters of ravens, 200 cakes of figs, laid them on asses, and said to her servants, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she told not her husband Nabal, And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill. And behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertaineth unto him. And he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also, to God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." When Abigail saw David, she hasted, lighted off the ass, fell down before David on her face, bowed herself to the ground, fell at his feet and said, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of Lord thy God to thine enemies. Them shall he fling out in the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offence of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid." David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left to Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." So David received of her hand that which he had brought him, and said to her, "Go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person." And Abigail came to Nabal. Behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. It came to pass, about 10 days after, that the Lord smote Nabal, and died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent, communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. The servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel. They spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take to him to wife. And she arose, bowed herself on her face to the earth, and said, Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord. And Abigail hasted and arose, and
rode upon a lass, and cried down. But she went not. David also took out the door of the gentleman, and they would also both of them to wife. So, to the fight of the door of David's wife, the fault of the son of David, which was the reality. The captain, as you have gathered, the background of two great losses. The fight that David sustained about this time. Open to the death of Samuel, David's counselor and guide, closes with the statement that David's wife Michael had been given to another man. That is, about this period, David suffered the loss both of his spiritual mentor and his spouse. The main point of the chapter focuses on how the Lord, in his kindly providence, restrained his chosen king from his own folly and his own wrath. And no less than four times the text calls attention to the Lord's restraining act. Once on the lips of Abigail, we mention it, and three times for that on the lips of David, including Peter and all the people. The chapter is dominated by words rather than action. And we have four statements or speeches from David, together with one speech each from Nabal and from one of Nabal's young men, but it is undoubtedly the specific narrative of the ranges 24 to 31 that occupies center stage and provides the hint concerning point of the chapter. And this is because the man whose words had stopped others from killing Saul in chapter 24, now needs the words of a woman to stop him from killing David. Perhaps the mightiest notice is passing, but in one section the king holds each speaking, stressed by David's navel at the beginning of the chapter, that will take peace, his valor by a threefold blessing. Expressed by David to Abigail for the close. My heading, every section of the chapter, with words I've selected from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For no more profound or spiritual reason than to me, the word sheep is marked as well in each of the sections. Verse 1. And Samuel died. Samuel must have been a great age when he died. That at the very beginning of chapter 12, and that was a long way back. He had described himself as old and gray-headed. Man's death marked the end of a new year. Samuel died before David actually became king. Saul had now, in the chapter 20, openly recognized it was inevitable that David would rule. Behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall establish in thy hand. And that was the cue for Samuel to lead. The function had been to appoint God's chosen king. All had been the people premature to now that Saul has acknowledged that David is the right actual master. He's been a remarkable man. What? Himself, personally, gives him what he's delivering Israel out of the hands of the Philistines who were back to Israel. And had dedicated the spoils for the maintenance of the house of God, which he gathered in the end. And Samuel was long remembered, that's the word I underline, he was long remembered for the way that he led Israel in the annual celebration of the Passover, which Israel came constant life with the great deliverance. 2 Chronicles 35, of 2 Chronicles. So in sight of the exile, Josiah still celebrated. That passage is still looking back to the great Passover. But Samuel left behind him more than a memory. He left a lasting heritage. It's clear from Acts chapter 3 that Samuel's ministry marked the beginning of the prophetic year. Peter declared, all the prophets from Samuel and of Babylon, many of the prophets have likewise fulfilled in their he also laid the foundation for the organization of the Levites engaged in the service of the saints. An organization completed by David later. And in particular, this was his emphasis, the role of the gatekeeper, which I was suggesting was uniquely, particularly well qualified. 1 Chronicles 9. All these that were chosen to be born as the gate, by their genealogy and heritages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain their set on this day, and their children, and behold the sight of the gates of the house of the Lord, namely the house of the tabernacle. And I say this man was singularly qualified, well qualified for that role. Because chapter 3 of this book tells you how Samuel lay for the morning and hoped for the Daniel, and he knew all about opening the doors of the house, and who better therefore, who better therefore to organize the Levites. But no doubt the lasting heritage left by Samuel is 18, in that to him God had given the honor of anointing both of Israel's children. On a personal level, Samuel was characterized clearly by faith, by prayer. As the first, right in the Hebrews, specifically names him among the men and women whose lives were marked by great exploits and achievements of faith. Faith that could reach into an unseen world, grab hold of the future, bring it into the present and act accordingly. He was acting. Samuel was also proverbial for his prayer. Psalm 99, Moses and Aaron among his, that is the Lord. And Samuel among them that fall upon his head, they called upon the Lord and answered them. And many years later, Jeremiah makes the prediction. So Moses and Samuel stood before him, yet by thine and not before him. And drank the cloak, clearly distinguishing him as a man of very powerful, very effective intelligence. And now, Israel and Jacob regret Samuel's faith in the faith of the church. All the Israelites were gathered together and lamented them. It's possible, I guess, wonder whether Samuel's funeral took place during that temporary reconciliation between by David with Saul at the close of chapter 24. Did this enable David to be present at the great man's funeral when the God's instrument in identifying and anointing individuals. I like the thing. They buried him in his house of Zaba. A similar statement made in 1 Kings chapter 2 concerning the burying place of Joab. But I, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him, slew him, and he was buried in his own house. Now, Israel never followed the Egyptian custom of building a Babylon, splendid shrine from the true great day. But what does it mean, they buried him in his own house? I know that a similar statement in the Chronicles 33 about Manasseh. It says that Manasseh slept with his father and buried him in his own house after the Sunday instead. Well, that's Chronicles 33. But that's amplified in the parallelism in 6:21. Manasseh slept with his father and was buried in the garden of his own house. The garden of Hazar. And how many subjects is there? So it takes reasonable amount of wisdom, therefore, that both Samuel and Joab were also buried in the courts or gardens in the back of their houses, rather than simply the kitchen or the bedroom. David arose and went down to the wilderness of Haran. The area of Haran is extremely fertile there. But it had sufficient grains in land to make that rent the group of cash just a little misleading from the Sahara desert kind of thing. Verses 29. Time of there was a man in Maon who dressed and put in Carmel. The Holy Spirit at this point turns our attention from the well deserved honor paid to a man who was dead. To an uncalled for insult leveled at one who was living, maybe dead. The house of the man in our verse was in Maon, a short distance northwest of the wilderness of Haran, which is God, and his possession. This word means his work, his business, his occupation, put in the above Carmel, not the Carmel of Elijah's Hill. Both Maon and Carmel, located in the wilderness, near about 40 miles from the east west of Engedi. But although forming part of the tribal area of Judah, and to that extent I suppose having some link to David, it does seem that that region had been liberated from the Amalekite oppression by Saul back in chapter 15, verse 12, which. And it is therefore perhaps not surprising that some of the inhabitants were loyal to Saul, which is perhaps suggested by David from David's word. I'll qualify that when I get there. The man was very great. Now that's a reference to his great wealth, something he had in common with one of David's later close friends and supporters, one of Barzillai. Of whom 2 Samuel 19 says, a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he provided the king of sustenance by the day of that name, for he was a very great man. But what a contrast your Bible draws between these two men, and how these two men regarded their wickedness. In that contrast to the man of 1 Samuel 25, he refused to give David and his men even basic supplies out of his defense. Or in 2 Samuel 7. That man of 2 Samuel 19, Barzillai, provided him very liberally out of his substance. I suspect that if my Lord was asked to comment on those two cases, if I had said to the Lord Jesus, tell me something about these men. I have Nabal, I have Barzillai, they were great men, they had great wealth. I suspect he would refer me to his words in Luke chapter 15. Tell me that by the foolish and selfish abuse of his riches, Nabal secured for himself only eternal fire. That's the perspective. But that by the wise and unselfish use of our Bartimaeus made friends and was received into eternal tabernacle. Also, Abel was rich only in worldly goods, not as his wife, in wisdom and discernment, but certainly not to see in godliness and spirituality. He was, in the words of the Lord Jesus, rich toward God. He was sharing his sheep. He was fearing his sheep. The authorities tell us, and I'm quoting now, plucking by hand and or with the help of bronze combs, suffice to keep shearing until the iron age, when iron shears were being shearing. Now the Philistines have been using iron for many purposes, military as other, for some time, but I suspect from the traffic greatly that being in Israel, naval men probably did. Now the name of the man was Abel.
This is strange. I know, I underline
that the Holy Spirit introduced him to Abel's possession. Before, he introduced us to Abel himself. Sorry, after we've been told of our great wealth, that we're even told the same. And in itself, that speaks volumes about the man. Because as far as Abel was concerned, the man's life is defined in terms of what was owned. Abel lived only to acquire and maintain his property. And maintain his property. He died following a great destruction of all the indulging sacrifice of his soul. But Abel and his wife, having been the woman of faith and looking at him, and Abigail was really an outstanding, exceptional woman. First, good in understanding. Not only in being intelligent, good with words, which she was, but as we're going to see, also spiritually perverse, in choosing for God's will and purpose for Israel. But Abigail was not only good in understanding, she was also extremely good. Looking. Okay. Was, we're told, beautiful in all appearance. She will find use to describe both Rachel, Jennifer, Brendai, and Esther in beautiful and to the name. So in summary, Abigail was blessed both with good sense and good looks. Now he was curious. Abel was an entirely different. Basic meaning of the word translated literally is to hard. So the Septuagint then was the word by that used by the Lord Jesus in his parable of the talents, chapter 25. He which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, whether I want to judge or not. When the Holy Spirit tells us, as he does here by the use of this word, of rough, severe, cruel, ill-natured, not being uncharitable to the man, simply telling it as it was, naval servant in verse 15, his would-be slayer David in verse 21, and naval's wife Abigail in verse 25, all confirming their own words in verse 25. Naval's own words now. Which can say that. Now that is common to the three of us scholars in terms of meaning of the text of the point. Some point out that according to just one version of the meaning of the text, Abel was a halibut. A word from the same group that you use one of the two words, a dog. And they Well, he had been told that in some sense the man was godlike. Yes, if that were true, then he would have come to that conclusion. But personally, and I suppose that I have the authority for it, but I see no problem whatever in attempting to keep James Redmond. The naval, that is, was descended from Caleb. And I observed that heaven, where Caleb had been a kind last defender, was less than 10 miles northwest of the coast of the army, where Nathan lived and worked. Naval was his Caleb. Then he would certainly have been of the house of the same tribe of David, and would therefore have at the least a tidal vote to provide aid to David for his friend. But if he was the friend of Caleb, Naval had clearly inherited none of the better qualities of his brother. Caleb followed the law of the point registered 6 times when he was devoted himself to fulfilling God's purpose for Israel and lived to a great old age. By way of contrast, Naval followed his own natural appetite, opposed God's purpose, and died. Nor did Naval possess any of the enterprise and courage of another biblical character of close family connection, Caleb. I refer to Caleb's near relative, either nephew or more likely by far his younger brother, Neil. Not only according to Judges chapter 1, captured the well-fortified Canaanite city of Debir, taking the hand of Asa, Caleb's daughter who married, also according to Judges chapter 3, first of the Judges, when the Spirit of the Lord came on him, delivered Israel from Shushan Rishathaim, king of Upper Memphis. Name. Apparently, Shushan of double wickedness. Probably intended, I guess, as a deliberately intimidating name, but it is not, that it utterly failed to intimidate Optimus. But if Nathan did enjoy a blood relationship with such worthy warriors, then clearly spared none of their better and spiritual qualities, and there may be a contrast intended by the Spirit of God between Abel and Abigail at the early chapter, is that the word evil is used like evil in his doing, and the word good is used like Abigail. He was good in understanding. And interestingly, both of those words, good or doing good, evil or doing evil, both of them are words, never done in the chapter. And the two words draw attention to one of the underlying themes of the whole story. Namely, that good brings it over quite well, but evil recoils on the head of the woman. And certainly the contrast between Nathan and Abigail could hardly be more stark. He was foolish, she was wise. She was evil, she was good. He was repulsive, she was attractive. She was arrogant. He was ungodly. He was aggressive. He was aggressive. Abigail's greater words to David, show her to be spiritually aware, very much the daughter of David. Whereas Abel's words to David, to his servant, in verses 10 and 11, reveal him as a man who simply lay, if they lay anywhere except for himself, with Saul. I guess it wasn't surprising that as the rift between David and Saul came up, the ordinary people would inevitably start to take part. But the situation under Nabal's roof had been made for Marigold too. And it was all on account of God's chosen faithfulness and for the different attitude of God. We might like the wilderness of Nabal in Syria. Keep cheering to grace at the end of the summer grazing. I'm a great celebrator, all the prophets and distributed, and then for a time when men will generally be slow, I am a feeling, I would say, generally disposed to be prophets. That it was an occasion of great festivity and merrymaking, we learn from the history of Jacob and Judah, Genesis 38, and David, son of Absalom. And that chapter, in chapter 14, tells us, I quote, Absalom had deep fear in his bowels and sins. Absalom invited all against that. Absalom came to the king and said, Behold, thy servant hath deep fear. Let the king, I beseech thee, and the servant, to thy servant, the king said, Wrath and pay my servant. It was a time of great festivity. You laid on the good. We learn later in our chapter that David himself, extremely well at this time. He held a feast out of his life that deep for the king. But Nabal had no intention whatever of being consequential. As was the law. And ironically, though this man, this miserable little man, may die in the life of the king, he refuses to take the neck of his country. Israel and its future revealed him. Verses 5 and 6. David sent out 10 of his young men. Now that's a lot of men. 10. I ain't not nearly expecting a reasonably liberal group. He has got 600 men standing. Greet him in my name. Ask him in my name of his literary translation. Ask him in my name of his shalom. A rich word signifying not only peace in the sense of absence of conflict, but health, well-being in general. And in every way, the request made by David of Nabal was respectful, it was thankful, friendly, courteous. Peace, he wrote to me, peace to my house, peace to all of our house. So I like to compare David's salutation of peace to the words of our Lord Jesus, both to his apostles first of all. I lean on that command. When he comes into a house, he salutes and greets him. If the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. If not worthy, let your peace return to you. And that is to say. But also the words of the Lord Jesus to the 7th brother, who the Lord sent out his tools to prepare the way for him. Into whatsoever house he enters, there is a peace to this house. But if peace be there, your peace will rest upon it. It returns to you again. Both those apostles and the 70 of them, for the emissary, represent Jesus Christ. And so, the rejection of their peace greeting meant the loss, not only of their presence, but the loss of Jesus himself. And events will soon prove that Nabal was not interested in the slight David. By shepherds which were with us, he heard them not. Neither was their all missing unto them all the while they were in trouble. David's young men pointed out to Nabal that in the past, David had not only restrained them, that is, his young men, from molesting and plundering Nabal's flock, but that both he and his men had in fact sheltered Nabal's flocks and his shepherds. And there were no shortage of potential invaders and intruders. We know from other chapters of our book that both Philistines and the Balakite raiding armies, both those small friends, and the verse in chapter 23, chapter 30, apart from the call many wild actors, like Arabs. And it is clear that David's armed followers have been controlling the wilderness of Paran, where Nabal's shepherds tested their prophecy. And he did not. He would have had to run. And as David saw it, Nabal would have had fewer sheep to shear if he and his men had not so actively melted the And we learn, courtesy of one of David's young men, that the protection that they provide him as he travels from the prophet by night and day. Ask my young men, they will show, they will tell thee. Ask! That word was not a winner with Nabal. Nabal's young man in verse 17 made it to him. Nabal never listened to any good. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand and to thy servant, from what do. Consistent with good manners of ancient days, David's servant told back to take the end. This is where you're doing this. Your son, David, expression of respect, has already covered you. From a youthful David to the senior, he was also an acknowledgement of David's superiority over the company. You might sound as if this man was trying to protect you, and if you did, pay up. But that wasn't actually the case. Now it is true, one has to receive, Abel had never asked Abel. But it was only common courtesy for a very wealthy man like Abel to have provided at the least some supplies to David's men in appreciation, recognition of the services they had rendered him. For the fact that his sheep were well cared for, he could thank the shepherd. But for the fact that both his sheep and shepherd were alive,
farmers in Judah, who most unlike Nabal, were only too glad to help David in his time of need. And as we'll get, maybe we'll get, to the end of chapter 30, which tells of gifts of appreciation David later sent to the elders of many cities in Judah, where, the Spirit of God says, where David himself and his men had roamed while fleeing from Saul. Verse 9. They spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David. That use of that expression, in the name of, might just help us from this context to understand a little of its use in the New Testament. When David's men spoke in David's name, they spoke as his accredited representatives and with his full backing and authority. For to receive them was therefore to receive him, to reject them was therefore to reject him. You might compare, for instance, the words of James in chapter 5 of his letter, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. That's their credential. That is, they spoke with the Lord's full authority. We might like to think, I mean Acts chapter 4, when the Jewish Supreme Council called the apostles and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Or Paul, Acts 9, preach boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And that, gentlemen, is our business too. Because we preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. And for men to receive or reject the gospel we preach is finally for them to receive or reject him in whose name we preach. So we have to say with Paul, we are ambassadors for Christ, in Christ's behalf. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And it is a tremendous privilege that you and I have to speak, not in the name of David, but in the name of the Lord of glory. They ceased. They rested, literally. That is, they waited for a response to David's request. Verses 10 to 12. A time to keep and a time to cast away. Verse 10. Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? The Septuagint expands this to read, Nabal sprang up and answered. And that actually isn't far off the mark. As we shall see, one of Nabal's young men later told Abigail, He flew on them, the literal translation of verse 14. That goes without saying that by his words, who is David? Nabal didn't mean that he was ignorant of who David was. Now we know this, not only because ever since his great victory over that mountain of flesh in the valley of Elah and all his following exploits, David was famous throughout all Israel, which chapter 18 has told you, but because Nabal immediately adds, who is the son of Jesse? Nabal speaks in this deliberately disparaging way to insult David. He knew full well who he was, but refuses to accept that he has any status or right to make the request that he has. In other words, Nabal was saying, and who exactly does this David think he is? You notice that double who uttered in scorn. It's the same tone, actually, as once came from a man called Gaal in Judges 9. Who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? Son of Gideon, that is. Indeed, you might think of David's own words to some men of Israel about Goliath back in chapter 17. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Nabal no doubt used the description son of Jesse in a deliberately insulting, belittling way, as Saul had before him on many occasions. I almost imagine, maybe I'm wrong, that he was rejecting David's courteous reference to himself as Nabal's son in verse 8. My son indeed! No son of mine! He's just the son of that Jesse. According to 2 Samuel chapter 20, the rebel Sheba would later dismiss David as the son of Jesse with similar contempt. There happened to be there a man of Belial, just like this one, whose name was Sheba, a Benjamite. He blew a trumpet, said, we have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel. But though like Sheba, Nabal was, as we will see, a man of Belial, unlike Sheba, Nabal was not of the tribe of Benjamin. He belonged to Judah, so had far less excuse than Sheba for speaking of David as he did. There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. We shall learn later that Abigail regarded David as the one designated by God to reign in Saul's place. But Nabal deliberately intensifies his insult to David by claiming that as far as he was concerned, David was no more than a rebellious servant, a mere runaway slave. Ironically, Nabal was speaking better than he knew, because soon one of his own servants would break away from him, in the sense of going behind his back to inform Abigail of his, Nabal's, outrageous behavior. Verses 11 and 12. Shall I then take my bread and water and my food that I kill for my shearers, and shall I give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? I've no reason to doubt that Nabal had heard of what happened to Ahimelech and the priests of Nob when Saul discovered that they had provided David and his men with a few supplies. But I don't believe for one moment that it was fear of reprisals from Saul that motivated this man to refuse David's request. As I read the narrative, his response to David was not one of fear, it was one of pure selfishness and tight-fistedness. To me, Nabal dismissed David as a vagrant run away from his master simply to justify his own greed and self-indulgence. The truth was, he had no intention of sharing with David and his men or anyone else so much as one crumb of what he regarded as his own. Indeed, the Hebrew text of verse 11 uses the words I and my four times each, That's a total of no less than 8 personal references in a reasonably short sentence. To Nabal, it might be shearing time. It was certainly not sharing time. We're all familiar with the Lord's parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, about which I need to say nothing. And I regard it as highly likely that Nabal had sat for the portrait of that rich fool. Consider those points of correspondence, several of which I'll pick up as we go through the chapter. In terms of his foolishness, as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. God said unto him, fool. And the word there used in the Greek of Luke 12, very closely related to the word translated folly in 1 Samuel 25. In terms of the man was very great, he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. The ground of a certain man brought forth plentifully. Their selfishness, shall I then take my bread and my water, my flesh I have killed for my shearers, shall I give it to men who I do not know where they're from? Now the emphasis was mine, but it was probably Nabal's too. What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns, I will build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul. Their merriment, Nabal's heart was merry within him. He was very drunken. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Their sudden end. His heart died within him. He became as a stone. About 10 days later after, the Lord smote Nabal that he died. God said unto him, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then the beneficiaries of all this. Abigail hasted at the end of the chapter. She went after the messengers of David and became his wife. Whose shall those things be which I do? And as we'll see when we come to consider verse 25, in the Old Testament the words fool and folly signify rather a person and godlessness. And in common with the rich fool of Luke 12, Nabal was therefore a man who, in the words of my Lord at the close of his story, laid up treasure for himself, but was not rich toward God. And I know that the eightfold use of the words I and my by the rich sheep farmer Nabal is more than matched by the 11-fold use of the same words by the rich land farmer in our Lord's story. Both fools live for themselves alone, and both use their wealth for themselves alone. Nabal revealed just how stingy he was by refusing to give David and his men so much as, I quote, bread and water, the most basic food and drink, much less any of the meat, the flesh, that he had slaughtered, and that magnificent supply of wine that he had stored up for his orgy. It's helpful, is to me, to contrast Nabal's attitude to his possessions with David's attitude to his. When later making preparation for Solomon's building of the temple. Who am I, David prayed, what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. O Lord our God, all this store that we prepared to build thee a house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. And true, genuine, spiritual generosity does not say, this is mine and I'm willing to share it with you. It says rather, I am frankly only a steward of my goods. All I have belongs ultimately to the Lord, and I know he would have me give some of it to you. So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. David's men got the message. Nabal meant no. Just had a long way of saying it. Verse 13. A time to kill. David said to his men, "Gird ye on every man his sword." When Nabal's response was relayed to David, it went down like a pork pie in a synagogue. David had asked for bread, and Nabal had given him stones. I suspect that Nabal's retort had caught David completely off guard. He had not anticipated such insolence and selfishness. And frankly, with 600 men and their families to feed, he was in no mood to stand for such nonsense. To David at that moment, there was only one way to deal with obnoxious characters like Nabal. And David's reaction was both impulsive and violent. There's no time spent by David either inquiring of God, as in chapters 23 and 30, or even calmly reflecting on what he ought to do in these circumstances. "Every one of you strap on your swords," he barked at his men. "Time for action." I'm reminded of the treatment that Gideon had once meted out to the men of Succoth in rather similar circumstances. We read in Judges chapter 6, I quote, "Gideon came to Jordan, 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing," they were pursuing 15,000 Midianites and two kings. "He said to the men of Succoth, 'Give, I pray you, loaves of bread to the people that follow me. They're faint. I'm pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, kings of Midian.' The princes of Succoth said, 'Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in thine hand that we should give bread unto thine army?'" Got the echoes here? "Gideon returned from the battle before the sun was up, caught a young man of the men of Succoth and engaged him. He described to him the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, 70 men. And he came to the men of Succoth. And he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and the briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth." Now we know from a comment of Joab in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that David was very, very familiar with that section of Israel's history. Long story, explain it if anyone wants to know. But David may know the story. But he has no intention of teaching Nabal with thorns and briars. Verse 13 underlines the one and only word in David's mind. Three times you read it. It was the word sword. Now we noted that the word shalom, peace, well-being, good health, was three times in verse 6. Peace to you, peace to your house, peace to all you have. But David's desire for Nabal's threefold peace has now become a threefold reference to the word sword. And by the time you reach the end of the verse, I suppose we could put into David's mouth the words of our Lord himself. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." But David's meaning would of course be very different to our Lord's. It had been Nabal's foolish rejection of David's threefold best wishes which occasioned his threefold threat of a very literal sword. 400 men strapped on their swords as ordered, and David, the Spirit says, strapped on his sword. Presumably, the sword of Goliath. The very sword with which David had once hacked off the head of that loud-mouthed Philistine champion, and with which soon, if everything went according to David's plan, he would be lopping off the head of another loud-mouthed braggart. But where, pray, had David collected this sword, please? In chapter 21? Oh, from the sanctuary of Nob, where soon after David's victory over Goliath, Saul, king rejected by God, had mercilessly wiped out almost the entire priestly population. And now, with equal ferocity and cruelty, David stands poised to follow in Saul's steps and wipe out Nabal's entire male population. Time for coffee.